chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who is serving in Nebuchadnezzar, in the king, well, actually, in the king of Babylon's castle, if you will, he has this burden to go back and see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And so part of what the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah talk about are the importance of the church coming together and everybody stepping into their role and everybody having their part. And, you know, it says at one point that they had a shovel in one hand and a spear or a knife or a sword in the other because they were waiting for the enemies to come and attack them while they were building. And that's really a picture of what the body of Christ, what the church of Jesus Christ faces on a daily basis, right? We're trying to advance. We're trying to share the gospel and extend the kingdom while we are defending against what the enemy's lies are and what he's trying to perpetrate and all. So the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah talk about that. And then we came to chapter 10, and actually last week we got started on chapter 10, and we talked about this scene where now the church is gathered in the corporate area, sort of like this, right? And they've all made these public declarations of how we're going to obey God and how we're going to live in this new city, if you will. And so last week we talked about four of the principles that they embraced, that they said they're going to embrace, and this week we're going to talk about the fifth. So last week we talked about living in obedience, right? Because it was a declaration to live in obedience. And this week, as we're looking at this this new part of Nehemiah chapter 10, I want to talk to you about giving in obedience, because that's what the rest of this chapter is about. So Nehemiah chapter 10, if you have your Bibles or you want to pull them up on your phone, beginning in verse 28. Let me just try and get that to advance. It's not advancing there for me, buddy. Nehemiah chapter 10, I'm going to read a few of the verses in verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, the regulations, and the decrees of the Lord our God. And look at verse 30 as they make this declaration. You can kind of see it, but it's a little small up there. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. And we talked about that being kind of living separated apart from a world, a culture that might not be following God. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And it talked about a principle of rest there. Every seventh year, we'll forego working the land and we'll cancel all the debts. And we talked about overcoming greed in that sense of being there. And then verse 32 kind of leads us into what we want to talk about this morning. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath at the new moon feast, the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, the priests, the Levites, and the people, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, for all the duties of the house of our Lord. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of the families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as written in the law. Look at verse 35. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it's written, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our daughters, and we just brought our firstborn together before the Lord, right? And we're offering in that sense, presenting in that sense. Moreover, verse 37, we'll bring the storerooms of the house of our God, our new wine, our olive oils, the meal, the grain offerings, the fruit of our trees, and we'll bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. And so it kind of finishes in the next few verses about this nature of presenting to God an offering. Now, this is important. This is really important because as we talk about this aspect of giving, the first thing I think many of us think about is culture, and even in the church has gotten a bad name in that way, right? But here's some interesting things that I want to talk about in obedience to God about what Nehemiah was declaring for the people of God to embrace in that time. Let me read this story that I think will shed some light too on the this principle. In 1995, the nation was stunned when news broke that an elderly woman named Osceola McCarty had donated $150,000 to the University of Southern Mississippi for their scholarship fund. This 87-year-old woman had been forced to drop out of school in the sixth grade to care for her family. For more than 60 years, she made a living washing clothes for hire in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, saving as much as she could from her meager pay. She wanted others to have the opportunity for the education she never received, so she gave away the money she had saved for so many years. Our society values how much a person has. God values how much a person gives. See, when Jesus watched the people giving in the temple, he praised the widow who cast in just two mites, a fraction of a penny, because to her it represented such a sacrifice. Though money itself is not evil, loving money leads to all kinds of evil. So the best protection we have against the sorrows that come from loving money is cultivating a generous heart, looking for opportunities to use the resources God has given to us, even when they don't seem to be great, for the benefit of others. Rather than waiting until you have enough to give, be generous and give what you have to help others today. And so as we're looking at this portion of Scripture, what Nehemiah was actually saying was the importance of living generously, right? The importance of overcoming greed in that sense and living generously. So it's still not advancing for me, buddy. Let me just try and shut it off and on here. There we go. No? Yeah, you want to start it again maybe? We'll do that. All right, so we talked last week about accountability to God's word, about consecrated living, about this principle of rest, and about overcoming greed, specifically in those places. But this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about giving in obedience and the importance of that. Because as I already highlighted, I think, as we talk about the responsibility that we have, it becomes an opportunity for us to practice regular giving. Can you just advance it for me? Because I don't think it's doing it. I just keep pushing that. It ain't happening. There. So move on to the first point right after the introduction there, Evan, if you don't mind. Good. The whole next slide. You can go through all these and just move on to the next slide. Yeah, accountability, God's word, consecrated living, principle of rest. Good. And this, there it is. So giving to the house of God. This speaks to the regular practice. So here's the thing. I think when we first hear about this aspect of giving, we think about the church is after my money, right? That's what we think about. The church is after my money. And so much of our culture has built that expectation that the church is after our money. But what God is really trying to talk about in this sense is God is after my heart. Right? He's after my heart. And where my heart lies is I'm connected with so much of the value of life that I think there is an intricate connection between what I give, how I give, and what it reflects in my heart. And so as you look historically, you think about Israel and Israel totally having to depend upon God, right? We understand historically that they were in bondage in Egypt, and God led them out in deliverance, and they walked in the wilderness for 40 years because God, the complaint and the burden that they had, but God continued to provide for them. He continued to shower blessing upon them. We see he provides manna from heaven, and when they complain about meat, he brings down these birds that they're able to eat, and so continually and significantly, God provides, and God cares for his people. But historically, the problem being that they also complain, right? They complain about God's provision. Oh, I don't like this manna. What is this stuff? It doesn't have any flavor. We can't eat all this. And then it says when God provided for them meat, it was so repulsive to them after eating it day after day that it was coming out of their nostrils even in that sense. And so they complained, and they expressed their hearts in frustration. The issue really isn't about giving. It really is about who's in control. And that's what God was looking for the people of Israel and for Jeremiah. Who's in control in that sense of your life? And in yielding control in your life, in yielding control, your finances is even a way that you show to God your trust and your connection to him and your willingness to submit to him in responsibility. You see, because the truth is that giving is an indicator of our faith. It really is. So you're driving down the road, and you're in your vehicle, And all of a sudden, that check engine light comes on. What does that check engine light tell you? The check engine light tells you that there's something wrong on my dashboard, right? That light itself, if I could just get that light to shut off, if I can just shut that light off, I can keep driving and the rest of it will be fine, right? We wish it was that easy, don't we? But the check engine light is just an indicator of something that's going on under the hood of the engine that needs some examination. There's something deeper happening in my vehicle at work than just this light that's flashing. And so it ought to be that I ought to take a step back and begin to look at it and say, what's wrong with my engine? Well, I need to take it into the mechanic to have a look at it and see what might have gone wrong in that sense, right? And so that indicator light now becomes an awareness that something amiss, something bigger is amiss. And see, giving in that same way is an indicator of our hearts toward God, right? It's an indicator of something deeper happening. You see, because if I have a problem, you know, releasing resources, not just funds, but my time, investing my time, sowing, hey, I want to serve at church, and I want to give, and I want to bless, and I have a holding on mindset and a holding on mentality, it's a good indicator that probably something bigger is going on in my heart between me and God. And so Nehemiah was trying to communicate to the people that your giving is an indicator of your faith. See, if I say I'm trusting God, but I continually live in debt, I continue to avoid offerings, I don't put God first in my finances, I'll have this development and this problem that there's a couple in the New Testament had. Maybe you heard of them. Ananias, Sapphira, remember them? They had this problem. See, the problem was, it was their resources. God said you could do whatever you want to do with it. But they had this problem because they wanted to look good in front of people. They wanted people to think, hey, man, I'm really a better person than this. So let's say we're giving all this money, but we're really keeping back some for ourselves. And God said it was your money to do with what you wanted. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And so in essence, they had, and I like the way Tony Evans, the great preacher out of Dallas, Texas, calls, they had this disease called cirrhosis of the giver. You've heard of that? Cirrhosis of the giver, you never heard of that? So that's where when the offering time comes around, all of a sudden your hands begin to spasm. And for some reason, you can't get your hands to the place of the checkbook. Now, this cirrhosis of the giver doesn't happen at the country club. It doesn't happen at the specific restaurant that you enjoy that much. It doesn't happen at the department store. It just seems to happen in the offering. So I love the way he represents that, right? But in a sense, what's revealing is that the average American Christian, the average American Christian in the United States today, professing Christian, gives about 2.5% of their income, 2.5%. And in essence, what the scriptures talk about in that sense is the first 10% belonging to God in that sense, right? So how much money or how much of our resources or how much of our time actually is ours in that sense? 100% of our resources belong to God, right? 100% of all those things are His. And in that sense, he's just basically saying, I want the first 10% back. And so your giving becomes an indicator of your faith. I don't know if that thing's, I'm done with it if it's not working. So we're good. We can just move on today and all that. So in that sense, Paul, when he addressed the church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, what he talked about the church in Macedonia, he said they had a principle of faith. Not of money. They weren't concerned so much about money. They were so excited about the opportunity to give that they couldn't wait for the preacher to stop talking so that they could have a time of sharing and investing in one another's lives so that they could give and they could bless those in need and they could serve those in need. And that's what the kingdom ought to look like, having that kind of generous heart. And so Nehemiah emphasizes that. He says to give of the first fruits, if you look at chapter in verse 32 and verse 33, and then move on to verse 34. He talks about giving of the first fruits of our resources. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, when the first things are put first, the second things begin to increase. Let me say that again. He said, when first things are put first, the second things begin to increase. See, all that we are produce, God is saying, I want the first cut. Now, let's go back to the Garden of Eden where this all started, right? The Garden of Eden, we understand God created man, and he put man and woman in the garden, and he basically had all these trees, and he said, all these trees are for you to eat from. They're all. You can enjoy the fruit of that labor. They're all for an abundance for you to eat from, except that one over there. That one is mine. That's called the tree of life, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one is mine. Don't touch that one. Well, he didn't say don't touch it. That's what Eve claimed, but he said don't eat from it. You can admire it, but that one belongs to me. In other words, the first fruits of this garden, of all the garden here, you can eat from any tree you want, but that one belongs to me. And as they're walking through the garden and they're seeing all of God's provision and all of God's beauty, there's that they're being enamored with it, right? They're just, oh, man, this is amazing. And then they look at this tree, and Eve sees it, and she says, wow, the fruit looks so appealing. It looks so good. It's sweet to the touch and probably interesting to the taste. And this little serpent comes along, who we know is the devil, and he's whispering lies, and Adam's standing there, and basically they buy into the lie, and they take what was rightfully God's, and they use it for themselves, right? They take from what God appointed and said to them, all these other, I will provide for you in all these ways, but this one right here, this belongs to me. See, and this is a principle that Nehemiah is trying to communicate to the people of Israel in this passage of Nehemiah chapter 10. He's trying to communicate that the first fruits belong to God. They're not ours to touch. They're not ours to mess with. They're actually his. And so when we begin to mess with the things that rightfully belong to God, we actually bring ourselves into that place that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves, and a curse came on the earth. And we understand the toil and labor that Adam would have, the pain in childbirth, and et cetera, that the book of Genesis talks about. And so it really is a test of the heart, because God is basically saying, if you'll trust me, I will cause the rest of your resources to be multiplied more than if you used all your resources for yourself. Now, mathematically, it doesn't make sense. Any math majors in college, I actually minored in math in college, but what he's actually saying is, if you'll give me the first 10%, I'm going to cause the other 90% to be multiplied in such a greater way that it'll be greater than if you used 100% for yourself. It's an issue of trust. It's not an issue about money. It's not the church wanting your money. It's an issue about saying, well, I really believe God that if I give him the first fruits, he's gonna multiply the rest. He is gonna abundantly provide. And I've seen that over my life. When my wife and I were first married, the first year of our marriage, 1989, we made $14,000, which I looked up in today's money, that's about $28,000. So it's significant today, right? It's about a newly married couple making $28,000 today, significant? Okay, maybe not so much. But we lived that principle, right? We said, Lord, we trust you. And so we're taking of that first $1,400, if you will, out of the $14,000 over the course of the year, and we're going to set that aside. That's your first fruits. We're giving that to you, Lord, and we're going to trust you, and we're going to live on the rest, which after taxes and stuff like that might only come to around $10,000 a year. How about that? Which would be worth about $20,000 nowadays money, right? And so in that sense, we watched God do miracles. I never was late for a bill. Were we ever late for a bill? Maybe you missed that one that you were supposed to send when I told you to mail it and you didn't mail it. But no, but we were never late for a bill. We never missed a meal that we didn't want to miss, right? If we wanted to skip a meal, it was because we were doing it unto the Lord, but we never missed a meal. We never got ourselves in a place of debt. It was miraculous to watch what God was saying, that if you will trust me with the first 10%, I'm going to multiply the other 90% in such a way that it'll bless you beyond your wildest expectations. It's an issue of trust. So let's just pretend for a moment a farmer came to Garner Christian Fellowship this Sunday morning. Maybe there is. Is there any farmers here? No? No farmers? Okay. Let's pretend somebody walked in, and we got to know this farmer, and he lives down the block somewhere, and he's got several acres of land. And last year, 2019, was a really difficult year for him. challenging year for him. He struggled, he wrestled, and wasn't able to meet bills and got behind and all that. And so he came to the church, and he's sharing with all of us some of his situation, and he asked for prayer, and he said, would you guys pray that 2020 I have an abundant harvest? How many of us could say, I'll pray with him. I'll stand with him, right? You'd pray. You'd probably agree with the farmer, and we'd gather around, and maybe we'd lay hands on him like we did Rick and Kathy, like we did on Jeremiah this morning, and we'd pray a prayer of agreement, and we'd say, okay, Lord, would you provide? Would you bless? Would you do that? One problem, however. At the end of the time of prayer, he says, oh, and by the way, I'm not planning on putting any seed in the ground this year. Oh, okay. All right. So we're praying for real miracle power here in this sense. Like, why aren't you going to put any seed in the ground? Well, last year was a hard year, and so I had to take all my seed, and we baked it into loaves of bread, and we don't have any left to give this year. So I think all of us, when we hear at first a need, we want to get behind and pray, right, and see that. But we also understand a biblical principle, don't we? A biblical principle that Galatians 6 talks about, that we reap what we sow. We reap after we put into the ground what we put in. And so for a farmer to expect a harvest, I don't think any of us would disagree that it makes total sense in our minds that if we're expecting a harvest, we've got to put a harvest into the ground. Now, the interesting principle about that is it's like John 15, that unless, or John 14, unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it abides alone. It gets buried, it's under the ground. You don't see anything at that point. But when a farmer sows that seed, he puts it in the ground, he's actually saying, God, I trust you to make this grow, because there's no way I can make it grow. Have any of you ever successfully, by your own hands, grown seed into plants? Have you done it? I don't think anybody could. I don't understand the miracle process of growth that way, but I don't think anybody, grow, blow on it, what do you do? I mean, you know, it probably would wilt with my bad breath on it, right? So it's like, but we trust God that once we put that seed in the ground, he's going to do what he does. He's going to cause the rains to come. He's going to let the sun shine. He's going to cause the animals to steer clear of it. He's going to do what he does, and he's going to cause a multiplication of seed. And so I could agree with that farmer in faith, that farmer, if you're willing to sow a harvest this spring, you're going to reap an abundant harvest this fall. I'd find it hard to stand with the farmer and say, yeah, I'm going to pray with you that somehow, miraculously, all this stuff's going to just grow out of the ground on its own. You remember when Jesus had them all seated on the mountainside? About 500. Probably even more with the women and kids, right? There was like maybe 5,000, I'm sorry. More with women and kids, maybe like 10,000. And he just said, okay, now have them all seated on the ground, right? In groups of 50s. We'll get them all in groups of 50s. And he asked the disciples something curious. What did he ask them? What do you have? What do you guys have? And they're all going like this. I got nothing. I just, I went to Chick-fil-A today, and I'm out of, on this. And then, wait. There's this little boy over here. His mom packed him a nice little lunch. There's a couple of fish, a few loaves, a couple of fish and all that. Let's see. We get some of this. Fine. Let's take that. And God took the seed that was sown from a little boy's lunch, and he multiplied it to feed over 10,000 people in that moment. Because in that sense, the multiplication came once the people of God responded. First give, and it'll be given to you. First reach out, and it'll be returned to you. First believe, and God will meet you. In other words, we take the first step of faith. Why? Because God's already taken the amazing step of giving us his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Now we take the next step of faith. Lord, I believe. Lord, I receive. Lord, I step out. And what Nehemiah is trying to train the people in is this similar principle, that it's up to me to take a step of faith and engage in the giving process. And so giving is not just about my finances. It's about my time. It's about the talents that I have. It's about the resources that God's given me. And as I set apart those things as first fruits, as I set apart those things as the things that I want to demonstrate to God, I'm giving freely. That's where he comes in, and he begins to multiply the seed and bring a great harvest. My final thought for you this morning as I look at these verses is that giving is not a duty. It's a privilege, right? I think for so many of us, we get the mindset of, oh, man, this is so painful, but what a privilege it is to bless somebody else. I mean, do you remember last year when that Greg went to the abortion clinic and that woman decided she was going to keep her baby? And then he took a picture with them and the family, and after she had the baby, he showed some of the pictures. And the people of God came, and they provided diapers and wipes, and the whole church got behind it. And he brought all these supplies to the woman, and he took a picture with her new baby and her other kids that she had had, and all the supply and the joy that was on her face. Do you remember the response that we had as a congregation when we saw that picture? Man, wasn't it exciting just to be able to see what giving impacts, what God does when we obey the sowing of the seeds that he's put in our midst? And so as Nehemiah is looking at the people, he's saying giving is a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's really about giving God our best, the first of what we earn, the first of what we grow, the first of what we produce. It's saying to God, Lord, not just my stuff belongs to you, but rightfully, I belong to you. And all I own, all I produce, everything I have rightfully belongs to you. And so God looks for those first fruits. You see it historically throughout the Bible as well. Do you remember the first city that the Israelites came upon to conquer was the city of Jericho, right? You remember what happened at the city of Jericho? Joshua got these crazy instructions, didn't he? I mean, an angel of the Lord appears to Joshua and says, okay, Joshua, here's the strategy to defeat Jericho. You're going to set up your military camp this way. March around the city one time for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, get your whole army military worshipers camp, put them out front, and you guys are going to march around the city seven times. And then at the end of the seventh time, you're going to give a large shout, and the walls are going to come falling down. And all the people of God said, amen, that's a great strategy, right? Think about that right now. We got some country we need to go against. We're going to march around them one time, 6 days. And on the seventh day, we're going to march around them seven times in that day. And then we're going to shout, and God's going to beat them, defeat them. And that's exactly what happened. But you know what was interesting? What God said after that great conquest, after that great conquering? He said this. He said, all the spoils of the city of Jericho are whose? They're mine. Don't touch the spoils of Jericho. I'm going to give you the spoils of every other city after this first one, and you're going to be plentifully, bountifully provided for. But the first one belonged to me. And so the people of God went in, and they did exactly as God said, marched around 6 days, on the seventh day, seven times around, and on the seventh time they shouted, the walls came down, they marched into the city, and every Israelite steered clear, and nobody touched the things of God, right? Not what happened. Everybody went into the city, but there was one man named Achan who saw some idols. He saw some stuff, and he said, I know God said this first fruits belong to him, but this looks too good to pass up. I think I'm just going to, and he just did a little swipe, and he put it in his little pocket or his pouch or whatever, and he marched off. Who knows better, right? Nobody's going to miss these. It's just a few little idols that I'm going to worship. It's just not a big deal here. And when Israel came up to the second city, what happened? They were defeated by the enemy because God said, the first fruits belong to me. And if you touch the first fruits, you're not going to be able to experience everything I have after that of my provision and my grace. See, Nehemiah is trying to communicate something, guys, to us that is so powerful. That if we will trust God in the little things, in little obedience to God, giving him the first fruits of our finances, of our time, of our resources, investing those first and foremost, that he is going to multiply and bless the others. However, if I decide to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm in a place where I can't do that. I can't obey. I'm in debt, or I'm in this place, so I can't be obedient to that. We're going to be fighting a battle that we don't want to fight. We're going to find ourselves in places we don't want to be. I'm telling you, obedience to God is so much a better way to live. And so as Nehemiah is addressing the people of God, he finishes by talking about the people of Israel, verse 39, including the Levites, bringing the contributions of grain, new wine, olive oil to the storerooms. And he said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And in essence, what he was sharing with us was this principle of putting God first in all things. So that's the challenge for us as the people of God, to put God first in all things, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we give or spend our resources, right? To put God first. If we'll put God first, he's going to multiply the rest. Josh, if you just come for a moment, I want to encourage us to take a moment just to pray and invite the Holy Spirit in afresh into these areas of our lives to say yes to God, because God is not after my money. He's not. He's really after my heart. He's really after a willingness in me to yield control of the things that I think might be mine and to say, no, Lord, they're yours. They're yours first and foremost. I belong to you. My whole life belongs to you. My future belongs to you. My finances belong to you. And I want you to have first place in all these areas of my life. Lord, as we dedicated little Jeremiah Joseph Cook to you, we were basically saying his life is yours. He belongs to you first and foremost. And as Bernie and Erica release him to you, what they're actually saying is, we'll trust you to multiply the growth in his life that you want to bring about for his future. But Lord, we're giving him to you first. And Lord, that's what the rest of us are saying to you this morning. We want to give you the best of our time, the best of our resources, in obedience to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Lord, we're just so thankful today as we give this benediction. We're praying for your grace to cover us, for your mercy to be upon us, for you to fill us with all your wisdom and your might and your power, so that we could effectively carry out your mission outside these four walls. Lord, we're sent ones. We're ambassadors. We're set apart for such a time as this. Would you use us? Would you speak to us about the resources that you've given to us so that we could be effective at using them? Would you bless our families, and especially little Jeremiah, God, for the days that lay ahead? And would you provide abundantly, we ask. Put a hedge of protection around us in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. I encourage you to have some fellowship, and if you'd like some personal prayer, want to have some time, be glad to invite you up to the front, and we'll pray for you, all right? God bless you.